We do appreciate the presence of everyone today. We do have so many more people than we usually have. Glad that you're here to be with us. I want to begin this lesson this morning with a passage that we have been through in our Wednesday night Bible study of 2 Timothy. It comes from 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. It's a wonderful passage. And it brings to mind, of course, the great victory that Jesus won for us all by the resurrection. According to John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the Word was with God, and what God was, the Word was. Philippians 2, 5 through 8, the Word had an equality with God, and He gave up equality to come to the earth to be formed in fashion like a man, becoming obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. And then after His work was all done in Acts chapter 1, we read the announcement of the angels to the apostles, "Ye men, the men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? Behold, the Son of Man cometh back even as He went." So He left the earth. He left heaven. John 1:14, the incarnation, the Word became flesh. He left heaven for earth. Then He left earth for heaven. And in between those comings and goings, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He left other things. He left various places. You can read, you can just check them. He went out. He departed from, or He left, or as He was going. He might leave Jericho. He might leave Nazareth. He might leave Jerusalem. He left a lot of places. But the most important place that He ever left on the earth was that tomb. He left the tomb. That's an amazing thing. And that's the title of the lesson this morning. He left the tomb. And I want us, as we usually do this time of the year, since the world is focused on the resurrection, we think about it every day. I mean, every day and every Lord's Day. We just memorialized His death on the very day in which He came forth from the tomb. God arranged it that way so that we would see the connection. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He arose the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3. So we assemble on the first day of the week. We memorialize His death, and we think about His victory. And that gives us prospects, of course. It fills our hearts with hope. Because since He overcame sin and death, therefore we have the opportunity of salvation. The first point in the outline is He was raised for our justification and according to Scriptures. It just gave 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Also Romans 4:25. If He had been killed and been buried, and had He stayed in the grave, then the devil would have won after all. And we would have lost. And His deity, alleged, would have been proven false. So it did come down, finally, to the resurrection. And so He was raised for our justification. And when we were justified, we were cleared. Now, of course, we weren't cleared the moment that He died, because I wasn't even conceived. I hadn't been born. I hadn't even committed sin. So you have to think that conceptually in the abstract. As far as personal application to my life, that takes hold, as the New Testament teaches, when I become a believer, an obedient believer, and I become a Christian. And I'm buried through baptism into death. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. So I'm cleared as I do what is necessary to make contact with the power of His blood and the power of His resurrection. And when I do that, then I am justified. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're justified. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. Various words are used to show that we stand with divine favor on our heads because of what God was able to do for us. According to Scripture, He was raised. You know, if you try to think about a passage that predicted His resurrection, a passage that prophesied it, there is no better one than in Acts chapter 2 when Peter quotes Psalm 16 verses 8 and following. He's quoting David. In the midst of his sermon, Peter says, "For David saith concerning Him," and he just referred to Jesus of Nazareth, verse 22. "For David saith concerning Him, I beheld the Lord always before my face. For He is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh," he's talking about Jesus, "my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt Thou give Thy Holy One to see corruption." Isn't that something? All of our ancestors that have passed away, they have bodies in cemeteries that have seen corruption, and their souls are still remaining to this good day in the realm of the dead, Hadas, Hades. But there was a prophecy made by David, the Holy Spirit through David, "Thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt Thou give Thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with Thy countenance." And then Peter goes on and explains, when David wrote that, he was writing not about David, he said his cemetery's over there. He was writing about Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead. So He was raised for us, and it wasn't a fluke, and it wasn't a surprise. Not to God. It was all by design. Secondly, the Scriptures teach that there were witnesses. Many, many, many people in the world today deny the resurrection of Jesus. Just as there are still some people who deny the historicity of Jesus Christ. Some aren't even convinced of that. Always remember this, especially you young people. There's not a college professor in the universe that can get rid of the historical document of Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John. If you were to separate them, remove them from the rest of the canon of what we call Scripture, and just take them as historical documents, nobody can get rid of those historical documents. And there is as much value and more there as in anything any historian ever wrote at any time. Somebody has to deal with what Matthew said, with what Mark said and Luke said and John said. They're more than history, but they are history. And according to the history, there were witnesses to the Lord's resurrection, in the sense that after He came up from the tomb, people saw Him. It was something that was very, very strange and very unique. And I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because Paul names some of the witnesses and he refers to others. In verse 5 he says, "And that He appeared to Cephas," that's Simon Peter, "then to the 12, that is to all of the apostolic community, appeared to them. Then He appeared to about 500 brethren at once." Now we don't have the reference to that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's listed here. It occurred. We wonder sometimes why in the world all those people weren't on Pentecost. Why they weren't with the rest of the 120 disciples of John in Acts chapter 1 awaiting Pentecost. They weren't there. But he said at one time He appeared to almost 500 brethren on one occasion alone. Amazing, isn't it? And then he says, now a greater part of those 500 still living. Now some have passed away, but most of them are still here. "Then He appeared unto James." You put all the passages together, And that's a reference to James, the Lord's own brother, who in Acts 15, Galatians 2, becomes a prominent pillar in the church of Jerusalem. And the interesting thing about that is, he and his brother Jude would later write two of the books of the New Testament, which they couldn't have written just a few years earlier because, according to John, they did not believe their brother was the Son of God. But it took the resurrection. You wonder how many times Mary talked to those boys about their brother. Now, there's something very unique about Jesus. Something very, very unique about Jesus. The Holy Spirit came upon me. The Holy Spirit came. The power of the Most High overshadowed me. The holy thing that was begotten is your brother. You wonder how many times she might have tried to drill that into their heads. Well, regardless, it didn't take until after the resurrection. And Jesus made a special point to see his brother. There were witnesses then to all the apostles on another occasion. And last of all, as to the child untimely born, Paul says, he appeared to me also. And you read about that in Acts chapter 9 in Luke's account. So when we uphold the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus, we're not saying that something happened that we want you to subscribe to. It's just a view that seems to, you know, give us a little bit of reason for some comfort on the earth. It's pure fiction, but we like to act like it's fact. Not at all. We are talking about facts and events and witnesses and credible testimony and proof, evidence. God is not calling upon humankind anywhere. He has not called on us to believe the inconceivable, to believe the unintelligible. He is saying, you must believe that I told you the truth. And he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him. There were witnesses. Mark 16:12, Luke 24:16, there's another account of witnesses there. But the third point that I want to make is that the declaration of the witnesses is encased in a very unique book, a holy book. We call it the Holy Bible. The Bible, Ta Biblos, the book. It doesn't call itself that. But we have come up with some sort of a description that we want to dignify and specify the uniqueness of the literature that's in this book. And so you have a resurrection account in a book. You've got a book that gives a resurrection account. Now, this is not reasoning in a circle, and you can reason in a circle. I know how that goes. But there's a sense in which you can prove the resurrection of Jesus after you first prove the inspiration of Scripture. If you prove the inspiration of Scripture, you're proving that this book tells the truth. And if it says that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then He was raised from the dead. But you can also prove the inspiration of Scripture by the unique nature of the story of the resurrection. It's not reasoning in a circle. You can do it both ways. You can pick up inspiration first, or pick up resurrection first. Has there ever in the history of literature, in the history of oral tradition for that matter, been an account like the resurrection of Christ, with all of its stupendous description and details given in the light of prophecies made hundreds of years before Jesus graced the earth? Has there ever been anything like it, in which people guarded the tomb? A decree of death was given by the highest authority. And yet, on a given day, He just walks out of the tomb. He leaves the tomb. The stone, this massive stone, had been rolled away. There had, after all, been an earthquake. And an angel appeared and sat on that massive stone. And it's an incredible account, not to be mocked and laughed at, and certainly not to be neglected. The inspired Word of God gives us the thrilling account. The thrilling account is one of the features that gives us credentials to the uniqueness of the inspiration of the Bible itself. It works both ways. John would say at the end of his book, "Many other signs therefore did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book." But He did include the one about the resurrection. "But these are written that ye may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God." So He did a lot of things we'll never know about this side of our own passing. But we do know about this one. The resurrection from the dead. In the fourth place, some who later became witnesses at first were reluctant to grant the credibility of the claim that He had come forth from the grave. Some who later became witnesses, but at first they were reluctant. Look at John 20:24. One of the men who became, or was one of the Lord's apostles and became a great declarer of the Lord's resurrection was Thomas. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, or the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the apostles saw Jesus, but Thomas wasn't there. The other disciples therefore said to Him, "We have seen the Lord." But He said unto them, "Except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again His disciples were within, and Thomas with them, and Jesus cometh, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then saith He to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and see my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto Him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus saith unto him, "Because thou hast seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." That last part gets us too, because that's our condition. And when Jesus said that, He knew that most of the people that would ever be His disciples, regardless of the continent and the country, they would fall in that category. Most believers would be those who did not see Him, either before or after His resurrection. Blessed are they that have not seen, yet believe. He's not placing a blessing on credulity and stupidity and naivety. He's placing a blessing on all honest men who credit God with telling the truth about His own Son. Those are the ones that are blessed. The ones who receive a "Thus saith the Lord." Who know that God has told us. God who sent the Son. God who made it possible for our sins to be forgiven by the resurrection from the dead. That we know that He has in fact told us the truth. Some were reluctant. Mark 16, Mark gives the account of women who saw Jesus and they brought the account to the apostles. Look at verse 9. "Now when He was risen early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He'd cast out 7 demons. She went and told them that had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that He was alive and had been seen of her, disbelieved." Had I been in the group, what would have been my condition? What would have been my stance? "And after these things, He was manifested in another form unto 2 of them." This seems to be the account given in Luke 24, the 2 men on the road to Emmaus. "As they walked on their way into the country, and they went away and told it unto the rest, neither believed they them." Did you realize that there were some in the first century who later became witnesses, who at first were disbelievers in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus comes along and says, in effect, you should have believed credible testimony. In verse 14, "And afterward he was manifested unto the 11 themselves as they sat at meat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen." You see, it wasn't a good thing for anyone to turn down testimony of credible witnesses with regard to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A man places his soul in jeopardy today when he disbelieves on the grounds, "Well, I never saw him." Jesus has already addressed that excuse in Scripture. When you have credible testimony as they had, and now watch this. Now when you have inspired credible testimony as we all have, you have no justification for turning down the basis of your real justification by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number 5, there was a commandment that authorized all of this. There was a statement from God that had been made through the Word, Jesus Christ, with regard to the resurrection. In John 10, Jesus mentions it, verses 17 and 18. This whole affair was planned, it was approved, and it was executed. Jesus once told His disciples, "I have the power." It's translated power in the American Standard, but the footnote shows you it's the word for authority. It's authorization. "I have the authorization to lay down my life. I have the authorization to give my life up. I have the authorization to take it back again." And then He says, "This commandment I received from the Father." Jesus always did things by authority. Never did anything without divine approval and authority. And He says, this matter of going into death, going into death and coming out of death, that's with divine authority. Very unique thing, is it not? This commandment. It was a matter of obligation. We've discussed in Bible classes the matter of if it had been a postponement, a death of postponement. He said, "I could call legions of angels to come and minister unto me. I could bring them down here to fight for me if I needed to be delivered." The matter of postponement. "This commandment received I from the Father." What commandment? "Lay down my life. Take it up again." Isn't it amazing that the power there is totally and completely autonomous in the hands of God? Number 6, there was holiness of life that made the resurrection possible. Why don't all people just come up from the grave on a given day? Why don't all men just come up from the grave? Well, it takes holiness of life or somebody with holy life to administer a resurrection. Those people that were raised from the dead, you know, were raised by God, like Lazarus. But what if you don't do that, but you want to come up on your own like Jesus did? Well, you can't do it. You can't do it as long as the devil has the power of sin and death. But Jesus, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, destroyed the devil's power of sin and death. So it takes holiness. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 1 and verse 4. When Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power by various signs and scenes that encompassed Him. But it seems that the ultimate one, was the one that involved the resurrection. Declared to be the Son of God with... How much power was demonstrated there? There was a lot, you know, when He walked on the water. There was a lot demonstrated when He healed the blind and gave hearing to the deaf and made lame people walk again. Great power! But my, when you think about death, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. That's the ultimate sign of His holiness. And in the next place, that means that His holiness then declared Him to be the Son of God. It all fits. He was the Son of God. Everybody else, Romans 3:23, had followed the pathway of sin. What an exception. What an exception Jesus Christ had been. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and the autonomous resurrection was proof of His absolute holiness. Number 8, the evidence in the tomb itself indicated a miraculous and orderly departure. How did He do that? And what was the scene there when He left? You go to Matthew 28:1-6, or you go to John chapter 20. I want to go to John 20 right now. We're fast running out of time. But in John chapter 20, let's come down to verse 5. And stooping and looking in, He seeth the linen cloths lying, yet entered He not in. Simon Peter therefore also cometh following Him, and entered into the tomb. And he beholdeth the linen cloths lying, and the napkin that was upon his head not lying with the linen cloths, but rolled up in a place by itself. John is very careful to let us know the scene of departure was not chaotic. It's not a case of grave robbery. Not somebody just coming in and reaping havoc. When Jesus left, He left behind orderliness. Everything is in order, decent and in order, and He leaves. It was a miraculous departure. It was a decent departure. It was an orderly departure. John 20:1-7. And then, the alternative report that was given in Matthew 28:11-15. The alternative report of His resurrection was given from the devil's viewpoint to give the world an alternative view. Isn't that an amazing thing? God gives us the resurrection and He gives us the evidence of the resurrection. He calls upon us to believe the evidence of the resurrection. And also you'll have an alternative account that if you have a dishonest heart, a bent for destruction, a bent for spiritual suicide, there is an alternative report that is available to you. And that is the report of the soldiers. That while we slept, His disciples came and stole the body. And that's the alternative report. Believe that? Who can? If you were asleep, how would you know what happened? And if the body was stolen, how would you know who stole it? It's full of nonsense. But that's the alternative report given in Matthew 28:11-15 that the soldiers were to supply. Number 10, the corpse was never located, but the crucified body of Jesus was seen following His resurrection. The corpse was never located by friend or foe. John 20:26-29, and according to Isaiah 53:10, it came to pass, as Isaiah had predicted, God prolonged the days of the suffering Savior. He was crucified for our iniquities. He was bruised for the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. But God prolonged His days. And then number 11, He made it possible for us to live without the fear of death. Sometimes you'll hear and you'll read about, in fact I was reading about one this morning, a man that died not too long ago, a famous physicist, said he wasn't afraid to die. Well, he should have been. Sometimes people make a mockery of profound concepts by playing games with them, or not thinking about them. He thought that he had mastered the knowledge of the universe sufficiently so that death need not scare him, as it were. He should have feared death. But the fact is, in Hebrews 2:14-15, Jesus, according to the Hebrews writer, made it possible for us all to live without the fear of death. And number 12, Christ is the first fruits of the righteous dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 through 23. Christ is the first fruits of the righteous dead. First there's Christ, and then there are the rest of those who are righteous. And then number 13, there will be a general resurrection. But
no!
We must want to
no!
be a part of the resurrection no! of the just.
No!
There is a general
no!
resurrection. But we want to be a part of the resurrection
no!
of the just.
No! No!
John 5, verses 28 and 29. Jesus said, "The hour cometh in which all that are in their graves shall hear His voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." But in Luke 14, 14, there is a reference to, Jesus gives a reference to, the resurrection of the just. One final passage in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul discusses the power of the resurrection. Let's take it up in verse 8. "Yea, verily, and I count all things," Paul says, "to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now watch this. "That I may know Him," that I may know Jesus, "and the power of His resurrection." That's a desire to know the power of the resurrection in His life now. That's the good life. That's the righteous life in Christ Jesus. That's the holy life in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "I want that now." Now let's keep going. "That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." And in a special case, that was Paul's role, to suffer for the cause of Christ as he did. "Becoming conformed unto His death, if by any means I may attain," now here's the final resurrection, "unto the resurrection from the dead." But like Luke 14, 14, he wants to attain unto the resurrection of the just. You don't have to do anything but die to be a part of the general resurrection. But what Paul is saying is, like I want the power of the resurrection in my life now, I want the power of the resurrection in my life then, when the Lord calls all the dead up from Hades. I want to be a part of the resurrection of the just. I want to be a part of those that follow the first fruits, the holiness of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing thing. There's so much involved in the fact that He left the tomb. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make a good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?